Let us turn in God's holy word to the book of Numbers and to chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And we read from the first verse. It's the account of a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 16 from verse 1. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So Moses, when he heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Amen. We close our reading at verse 35 of Numbers chapter 16. Well, we turn in God's word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 6, where we resume our study of this book. And we're looking today at verses 14 to 27 of the chapter. So we'll read these verses first of all, and then I'll preach from this passage. Exodus chapter 6 from verse 14. "These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahlai and Mushai. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. And the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elishaba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same, Moses and Aaron. When you read a newspaper, maybe you're a bit like me. There are certain parts you're interested in, and you read those parts. Maybe you look first at the heading and you say, well, I must read that. And then afterwards, you come to another heading and you say to yourself, well, I'm not really interested in that at all, and you skip it. Especially with some of the weekend newspapers with all kinds of supplements. If you were to read everything, you'd probably be reading into the beginning of next week. It's virtually impossible to get through it all. Most people don't have interest or time to read everything in a newspaper. When it comes to God's Word, there is a lot to read, isn't there? And there are parts that are more readable than other parts. There are parts that appeal to us much more than other parts. One of the least appealing parts of the Bible are genealogies, with a seemingly endless list of unfamiliar, strange sounding names that are very difficult to pronounce. And you wonder what kind of spiritual benefit could there possibly be in reading all these names. And we have come to such a list in our new section, our next section for study in the book of Exodus. And as we do, we need to remember that the Bible isn't like a newspaper for us to pick and choose what we feel is of interest and of benefit to us. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul says all scripture, not just the easier parts, the parts we like, but the more difficult parts, the parts that are less appealing. And that includes genealogies, lists of names, as much as other parts of the Bible. And so the question then arises, well, what spiritual lessons are we to learn from such parts of the Bible? What can we learn from this list of names of a few tribes that are mentioned? Well, we're going to consider three main aspects of this genealogy, only picking a few points from it in this one sermon. And hopefully we'll discover some practical lessons that we can learn from it. And the first thing we want to note from this list of names is the historical importance of this genealogy. The historical importance of this genealogy. This genealogy is a family record of Moses and Aaron. And that individual names are listed shows us that God is not just concerned with his people as a whole, he is also concerned with his people as individuals. He knows the names of all his people individually. He knows who they are. That's something we can see. Individual names are listed here and are in all genealogies that we find in Scripture. And that tells us that God is concerned about individual people. He's concerned about you. He's concerned about me. Now, it might not make much difference to us to know that the sons of Merari were Mahlai and Mushai. But to those people, it would have made all the difference in the world. The names of Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad don't mean very much to us. But if you had been an Israelite at this time, and your name was Jemuel, or Jamin, or Ohad, that would have made a big difference to you. Because for God to put your name down in his word would have meant that he most definitely knew about you, and he included you among the people of God. And that would also mean that you're not a nobody. As far as God's concerned, you are somebody. You're known to him, and you are significant to him. As Francis Schaeffer once said, with God there are no little people. God, who never changes, still looks upon his people in the same way. If you know Christ as your Lord, then you will also know the Father as your God. And even if you feel you're of little significance or of no significance to anyone else, you are of significance to God and to Christ. He will never forget you. He will never fail to keep what he has promised to you. And then we also see from this genealogy evidence that these were people who looked to God for grace. And we learn this by looking into the meaning of some of the names themselves. In Bible times, parents often assigned names to their children in accordance with the prayer, a particular prayer, of what they hoped their children would turn out to be. And many times that prayer was answered. So, for example, if you take Shaul in verse 15, Shaul must have been the answer to his parents' prayer, because Shaul means asked for or prayed for. It may have been that Shaul's parents had prayed for a boy, and when he arrived as a boy, they called him asked for. Shaul, we got what we asked for. Eleazar means God has helped. Elzaphan means God has protected. Elkanah means God has acquired. So many of these names, particularly the ones beginning with El, have something relating to God in the name. And these and other names in the passage indicate that the Israelites considered their children to be gifts from God, and they gave them names as a reminder to them of God's goodness and grace. Sometimes parents today give names to their children that are constant reminders to them and to their children of this same thing. There is the name Grace today given to a girl, or as it is in the Greek, Charis. And that is a constant reminder to the person with the name, to their parents, of God's goodness or God's grace to them. Many other names we use have Bible origins, which are reminders to us of God's grace. Something else about this genealogy is that it helps us to confirm the accuracy of the biblical record. In verse 16, the record of the years of the life of Levi as 137. And in verse 18, the record of the years of Kohath being 133 help to affirm that the Israelites were in Egypt for more than 400 years. All these names going right down the generations to Moses and Aaron affirm that Moses and Aaron were of the same stock as the Israelites. And that's important to know. And it's something that's emphasized towards the end of the chapter in verses 26 and 27. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. Well, we might wonder, why was there so much emphasis in stating the obvious? Of course, this Moses and Aaron of this genealogy are the same Moses and Aaron who spoke to Pharaoh to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. To us, that seems something obvious. But over the last few centuries, Bible critics have attempted to discredit the accuracy of the book of Exodus by suggesting that Moses, the author of the book, did not live at this particular time, that he lived at a much earlier time. But this genealogy affirms Scripture's accuracy. Moses and Aaron's ancestry is traced right back to the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Moses of the whole book of Exodus is the same Moses who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that historical record is so important. It affirms the veracity, the authenticity of Holy Scripture. It affirms that the book of Exodus is inspired by God, is accurate, is true. We have an accurate, trustworthy record of the Exodus, including all the miracles that took place with it. And God expects the world to take it at face value and to believe it as God's word. God expects us to do the same, as we have been taught since our childhood days. So these are the main lessons from the historical importance of this genealogy. God is concerned with individuals. The names mentioned in the genealogy indicate that the Israelites were reminded of God's goodness and his grace to them. And this genealogy affirms the accuracy and the trustworthiness of the Exodus. Now, moving on from the historical importance of this genealogy, there are also lessons to be learned from the theological instruction of this genealogy. So let's think about that for a few moments. Secondly, the theological instruction of this genealogy. Although many of the names listed, are reminders to us of God's grace. Relatives of Moses could have been proud of. People who were faithful to God. As in most family trees, so with Moses and Aaron's, there are a few skeletons in the closet. Moses and Aaron would later not be very proud of. And these are not kept hidden in Scripture. It's hidden here, but later in Scripture, some of these names reappear. And what we see is not very virtuous. The Bible is uncensored, and it later reveals some of the less noble characters in this list. There is Korah in verse 21. We read about Korah in Numbers chapter 16. We have the narrative there of Korah's rebellion against Moses. He incited 250 others to join with him in challenging Moses and Aaron's spiritual authority. In Numbers 16 and verse 3, Korah had the audacity to say to Moses and Aaron, "You take too much upon yourselves, For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Korah's sins were jealousy, pride, and selfish ambition. He simply didn't like it that Moses and Aaron appeared to be in the limelight while he and some of his colleagues were not. He craved for recognition, and Moses was standing in his way. By rebelling against Moses, Korah was actually rebelling against God, because it was God who had given Moses his authority in the first place. And the result was that Moses pronounced God's judgment on Korah and the other ringleaders of this rebellion. As soon as Moses finished speaking, the ground swallowed them up, swallowed their households up, and the 250 others who had joined with them were consumed by fire. This tragedy is recorded in Scripture as a warning to the church in every age. The name Korah, which appears here in Exodus chapter 6, is ultimately associated with sin and with judgment. So though we find much grace in so many of the names, here we find sin and judgment attached to that particular name. Korah's name is a warning to God's people in the church in every generation of the danger of pride and selfish ambition, the danger of seeking a higher position, and even the greater danger of resenting spiritual leaders God has called to a place of authority. A temptation for some Christians is to think they deserve greater recognition, and when they don't get what they want, they resent those in spiritual authority. On the one hand, the church needs people who have a desire to use their gifts, a desire to lead. But the motive for a leadership role must be the right motive. The church needs humble leaders, not Korahs who are seeking the limelight. The lesson from Korah is to be content to receive whatever place of service God has given you. And all of God's people ought to aspire in some way, until such time as God may call you through the church to a higher position of service. Christ is to be your example. And if there ever was anyone qualified for a leadership role in the church, it was him. He was and he is the head of the church. But when he was here on earth, he made himself of no reputation. Another couple of skeletons in the closet of Moses' family tree are Nadab and Abihu in verse 23. These were Aaron's eldest sons, Moses' nephews, close family members belonging to the tribe of Levi, serving in the tabernacle. Their position was a privileged one in Israel. But one day, they decided to depart from the prescribed form of worship and perform a little experiment. We can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10, where in verse 1 it says, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." And their experiment terribly backfired, as Leviticus 10 and verse 2 makes clear. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The deaths of Nadab and Abihu warn against approaching God irreverently and offering up unbiblical worship. We are not to approach God in any way we please. We're not to offer up worship carelessly, irreverently, or according to our own wishes. God, who is holy, demands that we worship him in a holy way and with reverence. The deaths of Nadab and Abihu are also rebuke. They're a rebuke to those who count on their pedigree and their service to save them. These two men were Levites and sons of Aaron, no less. They held office in the Old Testament church. They were among the 70 elders who ascended Mount Zion in Exodus 24 and verses 1 to 9 and saw the living God. Outward appearances gave every impression to others that these two men were true men of God. Despite their holy calling, they were not holy men, and they came to an unholy end. For those of us who occupy an office in the church, this is a solemn reminder of the seriousness of our calling and the need to be watchful. The sad truth is that there always have been Nadabs and Abihus in the church, men and women ordained to gospel ministry, but yet have not known the saving riches of the Lord Jesus. Men and women ordained to the offices of elder and deacon, who in the end will never wear a crown of glory. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The essential credential for acceptance with God and citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is so essential above everything else. The commentator Philip Ryken aptly comments in applying the lessons from Nadab and Abihu. "We cannot travel to heaven on our parents' passport. If we want to escape the fires of hell, we must repent of our sins and ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior." So these are some of the theological lessons, if I can put it that way, that we learn from a few of these names in this genealogy. The historical importance of this genealogy, the theological instruction of this genealogy. Then thirdly, we see the practical application from this genealogy. From the various names in this list, there are those who remained faithful to God. They stood for what was right, even when others around them were turning away from God and were turning to sin. And that is the challenge today for the church, isn't it? There are so many turning away from God today, even from within the church, and they are turning to sin, whilst there are those who are remaining faithful. Haven't we seen how large parts of the church in the 21st century have caved into the world? Even men and women holding office in the church, caving into the things of this world, and at the same time promoting immorality, and some even practicing it themselves. Sadly, profane fire is still offered up before the Lord by some in the visible church. Those who worship God in any way they please. Maybe their prayers are irreverent, praying as though it was God's job to give them what they want. Their hearts are more set on themselves than on God and on God's will for their lives. Some of the names of those in this list who were faithful teach us to be faithful in our worship, to stand up for what is virtuous and true, no matter what happens in the world. The tragic deaths of a few names in the list warn us against seeking our own way in our service and in our worship in the church. There are also warnings when we think of the two men around whom the whole family tree is compiled, Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were godly men. There is no doubt about that. But we also know that they were not perfect men. They too had their own sins. This same Aaron, later in Exodus 32, when under pressure from the people, fashioned a golden calf for them and allowed the people to say of it, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron, whose family had the exclusive right and responsibility to make offerings on the altar to God, did this. It's hard to believe in one sense, and yet it's not so hard to believe. It illustrates how fickle even the most spiritually privileged are. In a moment of weakness, a godly man can be turned away and sin against the living God. Even Moses was rebuked by God on occasions. These men, of course, repented of their sins. They saw the error of their ways. They got back on track with God. Moses severely rebuked Aaron for what he had done in making that golden calf, and Aaron saw his error and was forgiven. But this teaches us the need for constant dependence on the grace of Christ to sustain and to deliver us from temptation. So these are a few practical matters we can learn just from this list of names. Once we start focusing on those, on some individual names, and we think about what Scripture says of them in later passages, there are areas of application. But I close with one final personal note of application. And that is to ask yourself the question, if your name were to appear in a biblical genealogy, a list of names in Scripture, what would the footnote say about you? Would it be that you were faithful in your service? For someone, would it be written of you that your worship was out of necessity and not from the heart? Would the footnote say of you that your church attendance was rare? Would some sin be mentioned that you would not repent of? Or would it be written of you that you loved the Lord Jesus with all your heart and that you sought to serve him humbly all your days? That's a more appealing kind of footnote. And it's interesting to surmise such questions, but the one question that is, of course, of utmost importance is, what has God written about you in his book, the book he holds, the book of life? Is your name written in that book, the book of life? That's God's own personal family record, if your name is in that book, just mentioned at all in that book, the book of life, then all is well. And for your name to be in that book, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. Because if Moses and Aaron, God's chosen servants, failed to be faithful all the time and needed saved by God's grace, it will be no different for any of us. We can only be saved by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the final word is this: keep believing in Him. Keep believing in His power to save you. Don't rely for a moment on yourself or anything else or anyone else. Keep trusting in Christ and His power to save you and deliver you from turning away from the faith, like Korah or Nadab and Abihu. If you keep on trusting in Him, simply, hour by hour, day by day, year by year, He will save you, for He who has promised is always faithful to His word. Amen.